Good to be here this morning. So, have you ever been whitewater rafting? Do you like it? In my tenure as a youth minister, I've been whitewater rafting numerous times throughout the years. Whenever we would go out to Colorado to go to camp there, we always made a trip to Noah's Ark. Rafting company, and we would take the youth group and on a trip, and it was always a fun time, a fun trip, but it also always made me a little bit nervous because I am an adequate swimmer. I'm not a good swimmer. I can swim, but I don't know that I would feel comfortable if I were you, if you were relying on me to save you. The truth of it, though, is I still enjoyed it because I trusted the safety equipment and I trusted the guides. And for several years we went, and one of the kids from my youth group in Fort Scott was actually one of the guides. He loved going whitewater rafting, and so that's what he did for a living, and he's actually still there. Devin was one of our guides, and I know that they've traversed those waters literally thousands of times. And so they're more familiar with those rapids than Clark is with his recent property valuation from the government. One year, Wendy and the boys and I went to Oregon for a vacation, and we decided that we wanted to do a river float as a family. And we thought, man, this will be a lot of fun to do together. And yet here we are in a sermon illustration. So you know something happened, right? So they give us the life jackets. They put the boat in the water. It's one of those great big blue rafts. And it's just us. And there's no guide. There's no other groups. And for about 400, 500 yards, it was just super smooth. And then we saw all the choppy water up ahead. And I don't know if I was just caffeine deprived when we made the choice to do this, but we saw all the turbulence ahead of us, and it dawned on me what I just said a moment ago. We have no guide. There's no professional in the raft. I am the professional in this boat. And the people that I love the most on the planet are depending on me. There's no going backwards. It's not like you can paddle back up the river and say, hey, can you come back and pick us up? We decided not to do this. So we literally stopped right there in the middle of the river. It was shallow enough that we stopped and just for a bit to give some instructions to the boys, make sure everybody's life jackets were on, and scope out the safest path as far as I could tell. And up to this point, I'm lamenting my choices as a father. I'm thinking, well, at least everybody knows Jesus. I probably could have powered that raft back on my blood pressure alone at that moment, but onward we went. So the first set of rapids, we navigated pretty nicely. We made our way to what appeared to be the easiest path, and we breathed a bit easier with that first set under our belts. And the next one came, of course, tensions rise again, and we repeated the first method, you know, the easiest path and live, you know. Third set, repeat and live was our motto, but by the time we got to the fourth and fifth and 15th set of rapids, our mindset and our confidence had a complete turnaround. Now we were rowing toward the most aggressive whitewater. We realized, oh, this really isn't that bad. They weren't crazy for letting us float down this river. We were yelling and pointing, go over there, left, 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 let's hit that tiny gap between the rocks. And, you know, we were trying to hit all the more aggressive stuff because it was more fun. And it ended up being a really fun trip. It was memorable for all the right reasons. Nobody had to capitalize on their relationship with Jesus that day, which is good. Now, I want you to hold on to that story for a moment, that mental picture of us on that white water for just a moment. There's a book written by Beth Moore called Breaking Free, where she talks about victory. And in that, she's talking about how to find ultimate peace in your relationship to God. And I'm going to share with you a particular excerpt from it that's going to tie into this rafting saga that I went on with my family. Beth asks the question, what do you suppose would happen if we paid attention to God's commands? What do you suppose would happen if we paid attention to God's commands? She says, we don't have to wonder because he's told us clearly. It comes from Isaiah 48:18. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Now, what appears in your mind, what mental picture do you normally get when you think about this phrase, peace like a river? Because I think that we invert that phrase when we think about it. Because a river is a moving stream of water. And Isaiah doesn't say that we have peace like a pond or peace like a puddle. But if we're honest, we might come out of that thinking that peaceful people are boring and that we'd rather forego peace and have an exciting life. But the way metaphors work is they're directional, right? It's not a peaceful river. It doesn't say that the river resembles peace, which is generally how we think about it. We think peace like a river. Oh, pleasant. It says peace, the peace that we have resembles a river. It's peace like a river. So we have to start with what is a river like, and then that helps us understand what the peace of God is like. Rivers are powerful. They're forceful. A river adapts to their environment for whatever is needed. If an obstacle is in the way of a river, it figures a way around it, through it, or sometimes it just removes the obstacle by its sheer power. But the river keeps going. There's a lot of variety in a river. Sometimes a river looks like this. Smooth, serene. I remember one time with the youth group, we decided that before the baptism picnic, we were going to do a float trip from Zan's over in Joplin all the way down, and then we were going to end up there at the baptism picnic. We thought that'd be kind of a fun trip, but we heard reports anywhere from 2 hours to 8 hours to float that trip. So we thought, we're going to do that on Saturday, find out how long it actually takes. I can tell you, there are parts of that creek that looked like this, that when you're in a raft or on an inner tube, you do not feel like you are moving at all. It is brutal. You're kicking and paddling and you feel like you are stationary. You feel like you're paddling against the stream is what it feels like, because it's so still and so calm, you can't even tell it's moving. But other times, a river looks like this. So to have peace like a river, well, which one is it? You know, I think it's both. To have peace like a river is to have security and tranquility while meeting all the bumps and unexpected turns that life tosses in your direction. God inspired his word with great care, with immaculate precision. He chose every word purposely. And so when he said that it's possible for us to have peace like a river in Isaiah 48:18, he's not drawing a loose analogy. He means it. Peace is something that we all desire. And it's one of the promises that God offers his people. But I want you to know that peace like a river is active. It is moving peace. It's not still or stagnant. It's dynamic and it's powerful in our lives. So our first passage this morning also ties into the peace that God wants for us. We're going to read a passage from Isaiah together. This is a very classic Christmas morning, Christmas Eve passage from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And it's written by an Old Testament prophet named Isaiah to the people of God who were losing their way, and they were in need of hope and peace. So he writes to them these words. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We find this prophetic promise that predicts the birth of a child, Jesus. And the child that Isaiah tells his readers about is described in terms that inspire awe and reverence. He's going to be a mighty counselor. The government's going to be on his shoulders. He's mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Within these verses, we uncover this profound title of Prince of Peace. That's Jesus. Now, peace is a timeless concept. It's something that humanity has desired throughout all of history. You know, everybody's always wanted a respite from the storms of, and I got out my thesaurus for this point because I thought it would be kind of fun. A respite from the storms of mobocracy, bedlam, ataxia, tumult, and turmoil. Now, in normal vernacular, we've always sought rest from the troubles and worries that life brings us. And it doesn't matter whether the trouble is from our own doing, from our own choices, from within, or if the trouble that we are dealing with is coming from outside of us, outside forces. From ancient times up to modern day, people have longed for a sense of calm, a sense of reprieve from the chaos of the world. But I would have you know that the peace promised in Isaiah 9 is not an ordinary peace. In Philippians 4:7, Paul tells us that the peace of God transcends all understanding, and it will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Think of the river that my family and I floated in Oregon. Parts of the river are like that. Wild, untamed. And I believe that's partly what Paul is getting at here in his letter to the people of Philippi, the believers there, that the peace of God is like that. It's wild and untamable. It's powerful. Paul says that it transcends understanding. It's a peace beyond our ability to comprehend or explain. It's a peace that doesn't meet our common sensibilities. It doesn't make sense to us to have peace in those moments. And that's a peace that can only come from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The phrase, peace that surpasses understanding, is shared and spoken over people in times of hardship. Peace that surpasses understanding is simply the peace that our hearts feel when we are in relationship with Jesus. When you look at the word peace in Scripture, biblical peace carries with it, it's the idea of shalom. And that's actually what the Hebrew word is. If you get out that Bible app that I shared a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to talk more about that another day. If you look at the Greek or the Hebrew word, it's the word shalom. And shalom is the idea of wholeness, of being made whole, complete, perfect. The idea of wholeness, of being made whole, but the absence of shalom stems from our sense that we are missing something. That something is missing from our life, that we are incomplete. We have this longing for something else that we just can't seem to find. And it's bigger than that, because shalom signifies a sense of well-being and harmony both within and without. Everything in your life is peaceful if you have shalom. You're complete. The inner torment that we experience, that dissatisfaction with who you are, contrasted with whom you're supposed to be or whom you want to be, whom you wish you were, the discontentment that we feel about ourselves. And it may be anything from, you know, I want to be skinnier, I want to be smarter, I want to be wiser, faster, more competent, more compassionate, more self-controlled. In any way that you feel a sense of lack, that all is not good in your inner world, I just feel crazy sometimes. Biblical peace, shalom, is an answer for that. And so if you struggle with self-confidence and self-worth, if you don't feel like you are a valuable person most of the time, the peace of Christ can be the solution that you're seeking. Shalom is also an answer for external wholeness. There's no enemies, neither humankind nor divine, if you have shalom. Both God and man are at peace with you in shalom. There's no more fighting. There's no more words spoken behind backs. There's no more looking over your shoulder, you know, wondering what's being spoken about you. You don't have to defend yourself to anybody anymore. That's the peace that the Prince of Peace came to make possible for mankind. It's completeness, wholeness, peace, health, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, fullness, rest, harmony. It's the absence of agitation or discord. It's a state of calm without anxiety or stress. Does anyone here not yearn for that kind of harmony in your life? Prince of Peace was prophesied about hundreds of years prior to the birth of Jesus. And Christmas is a time to celebrate the fact that Jesus has arrived. The Prince of Peace has come into this world. And he brought with him the promise of peace, and not just peace, but biblical peace. The promise that in spite of everything that's going on around us, you know, when life is crazy and chaotic and unpredictable, even scary, and despite of everything that's going on inside of us, the anguish that we struggle with, and the guilt and the shame and the frustration that we bear, in spite of all of that, we can access divine peace through Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus himself speak about this role that was given to him by God. In John chapter 14, 27. This is the words of Jesus. And in a time when he knew what was getting ready to happen, what was coming to his closest friends was this time of extreme emotion and confusion and sorrow and sadness. And he encourages them with these words, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives, so do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid." Jesus, first of all, points out, he distinguishes that his peace is not the same as this fleeting peace that's offered by the world. It is a peace grounded in the eternal truths and the presence of a very real Savior who came to this world as a boy born in a manger. There's a difference between God's peace and the peace that the world offers. Now, I love that this is the sermon that I was writing for this Sunday because the timing of it was perfect. We'd done joy, hope, humility, and now we're doing peace during Advent. I don't know how many of you made it to the Christmas play Wednesday, the kids' Christmas play. Well, that was fantastic. I thought it was really, really good. They did Star Trip. And when I first heard it, I thought, oh, come on, that's hokey. But the kids did a fantastic job, and everybody who helped out with them did a great job. It was a packed house. I mean, there was not a lot of room left over, and I think it's one of the favorites that we've done for several years. But one of the lessons in the play fits perfectly to the point that I'm making right now, that one of the points that they were making was that people try to get hope from many different places, different sources. And I'm just going to interchange the word peace where they used the word hope. Some people try to find their sense of peace and meaning in family. And that was Yo-Ma, who was this short little guy, who relied on his family and friends to get him settled and happy. And that's where he found his sense of peace. Luke Skywatcher, he put his hope in science, because he said that a person has to find your peace in something that won't ever change. And only one Kenobi, he found his peace in himself. He only trusted himself. He didn't trust anybody else. And we could easily add to that list that, if I have the right friendships, I'll be at peace. The realization that one of them came to was that, or that each one of the kids in the story, every one of the characters came to, is that none of the things that we try to add to our life to bring us peace is capable of bringing us the peace that we're looking for. And that's the conclusion that people around the world need to come to as well, is that the only place that we can find lasting, effective peace is in Jesus. Psalm 42:7 says, deep calls to deep. And I want to talk about the incurable religiousness of mankind. That everywhere in the world, people are searching for something. You can't go anywhere on the planet without some form or shape of religion. Everybody everywhere worships something. We have this eternal itch, this pearly ache in our heart. It's what the entire book of Ecclesiastes is written about, where the author listed that he tried all of these things. He tried friendships and relationships and folly and possessions, and none of them brings him peace. None of it brings him satisfaction, and he's left wanting. Psalm 42:7 says, deep calls to deep. And in a very fitting way, the rest of that verse says, in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. And it makes me think about Christian television from the 80s and 90s. Because when my boys were little, there was a TV show called The Donut Man. Has anybody here besides Tyler seen The Donut Man? Dexter is the only other one. All right. So it was a treat. This was the church's answer to Barney and those kind of shows. And here's their theme song for the show. You watch this here.
Think about a donut. Oh, life without God's love. like a donut, like a donut, like a donut, like without God's help. He's like a donut, cause there's a hole in the middle of your heart. Life without God's love is like a donut, like a donut, like a donut. Life without God's love is like a donut, cause there's a hole in the middle of your heart. It might be okay for a while, then the truth will wipe away your smile. Something sad inside me I cannot control. When I think about a donut, oh, life without God's love is like a donut, like a donut, like a donut. Life without God's love is like a donut, cause there's a hole in the middle of your heart. Only Jesus' love can fill a missing part.
You're welcome, because now that song is stuck in your head. I think they sing that chorus line 15 times. The whole idea of the show is that we have, it's this idea of this pearly ache. You know, this God, we all have this God-shaped hole in our heart that nothing else can fill except for God. And we will always be feeling like we're lacking something, like we're missing something until we fill that hole. But only one thing can fill that hole. The peace offered to us by the Prince of Peace. That relationship with God fills that hole in our heart. In the John 14:27, the second part of it, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." I find it interesting that the word afraid, the phrase specifically, "do not be afraid," occurs in the Bible 365 times. How quaint is that? And there's one phrase for every day of the year. And by saying, "do not be afraid," Jesus is inviting us to trust in Him, to be able to enter into an abundant life marked by divine satisfaction. We want to be made whole. Which means that if we have this desire to be made complete, that means that we are not complete. We are incomplete. We are lacking something. Something is missing from our life. But we keep pursuing prestige and possessions and relationships, that next purchase, hoping that the next one will satisfy us and make us complete. But none of them can. No matter how much the world tells you that those things will satisfy you, they will not. We can only find that contentment in Christ, our Creator, in Christ, our Savior, who made us and redeemed us, and He can make us whole again. I want to end by telling the story about a woman named Sarah, who was an executive at a large company. She took a lot of pride in her work. She was very well known in the company for her efficiency, for her productivity. Her days were full of meetings and deadlines and appointments, leaving very little room for anything else. She was proud of her accomplishments. But even though she had a very full life, she felt empty. One day, as she was hurrying off to another important meeting, she noticed a small garden tucked away between two tall buildings, which kind of got her attention. And she decided to take a quick detour, and she stepped into this garden. When she got there, she saw a sign that would forever change her perspective. Amidst the flowers and buzzing bees, Sarah noticed a single bee that stood out among the others. While the other bees darted from flower to flower in a frenzy, this particular bee seemed to be different. It would land on a flower, stay for a while, and then move to the next one. It didn't rush. It seemed to savor each moment, collecting nectar with deliberate care. She watched in awe as the bee continued its unhurried work. And it was as if time itself slowed down for her in that small little garden between two buildings. In that moment, Sarah realized that she was one of the frenzied bees, always rushing to the next thing. And she saw a parallel between the bee and her own spiritual life. She had been so absorbed in her career and the daily demands that were on her that she'd neglected her relationship with God. And she'd become spiritually dry, disconnected, empty. And at that moment, Sarah realized that just as the bee found nourishment and purpose in its unhurried moments with the flowers, she needed to slow down and prioritize time with God. She needed those moments of stillness and reflection and communion with her Creator to truly thrive. And so from that day forward, Sarah made a commitment to spend quality time with God each day. She set aside moments of prayer, meditation, and reading scripture, and she learned how to savor those moments, allowing God's presence to fill her heart and her soul. And as a result, Sarah experienced a transformation in her life. She found a deep sense of peace and contentment that surpassed her career achievements. And what she found was everything in her life seemed to get sweeter. Her relationships improved. She found greater purpose in her work. It now seemed to kind of align itself with God's plan for her life, and she felt purpose once again. And Sarah's story serves as a powerful reminder for us that in our fast-paced world where we keep chasing that next thing, we hurry, we're the busy bees, rushing through life without taking time for the most important relationship of all, our relationship with the Lord. Just as the bee found fulfillment in its deliberate moments with the flowers, we too will find fulfillment and purpose and peace when we prioritize time with our Creator. I appreciate this story about Sarah. It's deliberate. It's about slowing down. It's about connecting. And I believe that that is the path to peace in God as well. I think it's the key to unlocking our access to uncommon peace, a peace that transcends understanding in our own lives. It's about connection. We need to build our relationship with the Prince of Peace. So here comes my shameless plug for Grace Reads. We've got out on the wall, we've got a start. We've got more information to come, but we've got a lot of different reading plans that are out there. And one of them is the color plan. And the color plan, actually, if you like to be able to have control, kind of pick what you like, if you don't like structure and knowing that I have to do this, the color plan is based upon this idea that all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and training and righteousness, right? But it's not all equally useful. And we know this because how many of you have set your hearts on, man, I'm going to read the whole Bible this year, and you get started in Genesis, and where do you stop every time? Might be Exodus, because after Exodus 20, the rest of Exodus is just like Leviticus. But most of you get to Leviticus, and you're like, oh, I just can't take this anymore. Or if you really push through, you get to Numbers, and you're like, ugh. just not today. And then that day turns into another day. And so what, but there are also other parts where you read, like if you get into Ezekiel, and there is some weird, freaky stuff in Ezekiel. You read that and I'd have no idea what is going on here, what these things are. Okay, those are not equally useful for everybody, because you need some. Sometimes you just need more knowledge to understand that. And if you don't have that knowledge of how apocalyptic literature is written, and about if you don't have a framework for what's happened in the history of Israel up to this point, all sorts of things that you need to for this to make sense. And so one of the things that the elders and I did is we sat together and we kind of separated everything into, and we color-coded all the books of the Bible. And so the green books, anybody can get information out of the green books. It's mostly narrative, like the Gospels. It's talking about the story of Jesus' life, his entrance into this world and the miracles that he did and the parables that he taught. It's the stories of the Old Testament, like Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and Noah's Ark, and it's Jonathan and the battles that David fought and stuff like that. It's all the narrative stuff that it's just like reading any other book. And that's a fantastic place to start, and there's great truth in those books. I just forgot. We got blue, green, red, yellow. Was yellow? Yellow is first. I can't remember. I got my order out of the wrong place. What? Yellow is not okay. So green, yellow. I might have the orders wrong now that I'm thinking about it. It's too long ago since I've read it. But the next level and the next color is things like some of the New Testament, where it's not as interesting reading because it's not about stories and sword fights and it's not the soap opera stuff where somebody cheated on their wife and stuff like that. It's instructions. It's like these are the things that you need to do, and it's lists of rules and it's explanations, and there's some theology. But it's not harder. It's not really harder to read. It's just not as interesting maybe to read, but still very valuable because it's all God's word. And so things like Leviticus. Leviticus isn't really hard to read. It's just not terribly interesting to read, and that's why we lose interest in it. The next level, the blue, is you really ought to have some sort of Bible training to understand those well, to really get out of it. It'd be really valuable for you if you knew about word studies and cross references, and you had a good understanding of the green and yellow books. If you'd read all those and you knew all of that, then you're going to get more information out of the blue. And then the red, man, the red is hard for everybody. Anybody who gets into the red books, that's Revelation and Ezekiel and the apocalyptic literature and its prophecy stuff. And you really should. Like, if you're going to... The danger of not being informed when you read those, first of all, is not getting any benefit from it because you don't understand it. Second thing is, you might draw the wrong conclusion from it. People do that all the time. And so it's really helpful to know about numerology and symbolism and to have read the green, yellow, and blue before you ever get into the red. It's all useful. It's all valuable for us, and we can understand from all of it. But for some of you, that's the great place for you is to start in the yellow. I think yellow is the first one. Start in the yellow, then go to the green, then go to the blue. Maybe you'll get to the red. It's valuable to read it, but you're not going to draw as much useful information and as much practical things for your life, and you're not going to glean as much from it. For those of you who don't like that, that is too much freedom, and it freaks you out, okay? We know that you're in here, okay? We have very structured plans. Some of them are, it's through the whole Bible in a year. And there's one of them, the blue one out there, it's called the PACE plan. And there's three different levels. And one of them goes through the whole Bible. One of them goes through the whole New Testament and the Psalms. And there's the walk, jog, or run. So if you just want to walk, There's a reading plan for the whole year where it's a walking pace, and it's for people who are starting out and wanting to get into it, but you can't handle large portions of Scripture yet because that's just too much. That's not been your practice, and that might be a bit too much for you. Or if you've been reading, but you've only been doing, like, the Bible app gives you a verse of the day, you know, jump in on the walk plan, or maybe get into the jog, which adds another chapter from another genre, and a little bit more from the New Testament or more from the Old Testament. Then the run goes through the entire Bible in a year. There's reading plans in the Bible apps. There's another reading plan out there that is for the whole year. There's another one that just takes you through just the New Testament. But our encouragement for you is to read more or understand more. Some of you, you're spending plenty of time in the Word, but you're just getting the surface of it, and you're not really pouring and diving into it. And what you need to do is you need to start meditating on Scripture and memorizing Scripture or studying the Word. This book is the only reliable source of information and communication we have on and from the Lord. You understand that? He communicates through nature. He communicates through other people. He communicates through his Holy Spirit. But nature can be misread. People can be misunderstood, and they can be deceitful. You know, our own hearts are not to be trusted. The words on these pages are constant and unchanging. Jesus himself revered these words. He considered them to be holy, worth following and honoring and poring over and memorizing and quoting to other people and using as a guide for your life. When he was challenged by the devil in the wilderness, this was his weapon of choice. But I want you to understand this morning that if you want to unlock more peace in your life, you can seek it in science. You can seek it in relationships with other people, or you can seek it with trying to do self-help and do books and to work out the junk in your life. But if you want a peace that surpasses understanding, the kind of peace that was made possible by the entrance of a baby Jewish boy, the Prince of Peace, you need to get acquainted with the source. This book is all about Jesus. People treat it all the time like it's about them, like this was written to me, but it's not written to me. It's written for me. To find peace and meaning and solace and wisdom within this world, we're not going to find it. The purpose of these words is to point us to Jesus and to find our solace, our peace, and our meaning in him. So I can't implore you enough. If you don't already have a reading plan of any kind in place, check out the ones that we have on the wall. We've got other ones that we're going to be putting up there. You can get on your app and you can choose what you want. I'm not going to tell you how or what plan to use. I just want to give you as many options as I can because I'm so excited for what this can mean for your life. But typically, Christians are very lackadaisical when it comes to the Word. And this is a precious gift we've been given. Let's learn from the busy bee. Let's be intentional about slowing down and savor some moments that we have with God. And in those unhurried moments, we'll find nourishment, guidance, and purpose that our souls truly crave. In those moments, we can truly enjoy the greatest gift that we've ever been given, Emmanuel, God with us. And so let's open the pages of Scripture every day and see what he has to say to us. But a couple of scriptures I want to close with. Luke 2, 14, what did the angels pronounce had arrived when they proclaimed to the shepherds? Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. In Isaiah 54, which a lot of Bibles title the Eternal Covenant of Peace, God promises, though the mountains be shaken and the hills removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. I'm going to close this morning. Will you stand with me? As I pray the Aaronic blessing, the Levitical blessing upon you from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Have a Merry Christmas.